Not really knowing what I was doing, but grateful for it. Family, it's great to be back with you and to be opening up God's word together. We are at a pivotal moment in our year-long journey through the story of the Bible. We've spent 5.5 months in the Old Testament. You made it. Yeah, congratulations. That's good. It's good. We just studied Jesus' Bible. That's pretty cool. That's awesome. And we learned about the origins of the world and God's purpose for making us in his image. We've learned about our rejection of him and his patient, gracious pursuit. My goal this morning is kind of vast. It is to tie all of the Old Testament together so that we can best appreciate how the New Testament begins, where God arrives in the person of Jesus. If you don't have our devotional journal, our Jesus journal, this is our first of two as we walk through the life and ministry of Jesus. You can pick one up on your way out. So I'm gonna take us back and then I'm gonna move us forward. And I am believing, I've been praying that some will come to faith today for the first time. Because your eyes will be opened to the wonder and glory of God's plan that unfolds and is fulfilled in Jesus. And I believe also that some of us will have our faith deepened and we will leave here with more enthusiasm than we arrived to serve Jesus as our forever King. When God made the world, he placed us at the apex to rule creation with his wisdom and under his reign. We were to look to him for our sense of identity and purpose and security. This is where joy is found, by the way. When you know who you are and you know why you're here and you know if you'll be okay. God's ready to settle those questions this morning. We're tempted to find answers apart from God, aren't we? This was true right out of the gate. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they disregarded God and they chose their own way instead. And so God sent them away. And yet he was still unfolding his purposes. That's the key line that is woven out throughout the story. In fact, Genesis 3:15, God gives this promise. He says, I will put enmity between you, and he's speaking to the evil one represented by the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he, that is Eve's offspring, will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Actually, the Hebrew is stronger than that. It's more of the crush than bruise. They both will do crushing, but one will crush the heel and one will crush the head. Victory for the son of Eve through suffering. That's the promise. The evil one, the angelic rebel who tempted us into rebellion will be defeated one day. This is a gospel promise tucked into a desperate situation. There will be a day when God will act through one man for the sake of his name on behalf of creation. And we're only 3 chapters into the story. That promise eventually centers in on a man, a pagan, the son of an idol maker named Abram, who God renames Abraham. God promises to make him great, to make him into a great nation. And then in Genesis 12:3, we hear this promise: I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abraham's ancient. He's like 75. That was a joke. I actually stumbled into that joke in first service and wounded everybody. I'm so sorry about that. He's ancient for becoming a dad. That's what I meant to say. And so is Sarah, and she's barren. And yet God has this ability to bring existence out of nothing. And so he also does have the capacity to bring life from the dead. And he does that in the promised son of Isaac. And then again in Jacob after Isaac, and then he does it again in the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. And you begin to see this unfolding story. The promised son of Eve, who will triumph over the evil one through suffering, will also be a son of Abraham, an Israelite. And Israel is a small, vulnerable nation, and Israel will serve as a womb of the world, as the one through whom God will bring blessing to the nations. This is the burgeoning promise: a son of Eve, a son of Abraham, a son of Israel. And it makes you wonder which tribe will be singled out. We'll get to that in a moment. This is why the vast majority of the Old Testament is about Israel and their story, to whom God is so gracious, not because Israel deserves it, but because God chooses Israel for mission, to be a blessing to the world, to be a light to the nations that are living in darkness. This is a window, by the way, into God's purpose for your life and mine, to bring blessing to those God places around us where we live, work, and play. And yet sadly, like Adam before them, Israel rejects God's reign. Israel wants to do it their own way. They want to define who they are and why they're here and what makes them okay apart from God. And before we look down on Israel, which I think sometimes when you study the Old Testament like we just did, you kind of look in on there and you're like, why can't they get their act together? And then we look in the mirror. We're all tempted in this way. What are you prone to looking to for your own sense of personal worth? What do you look to give sort of a sense of direction to what your life is to be about? And what makes you okay? What could be removed from your life and you would still be okay because you still had fill in the blank? Those are important questions. This is the storyline woven throughout the Old Testament. Israel hears what God wants, but Israel chooses what they want instead. Israel is Adam 2.0, and Israel's a microcosm of the wider world. They're set apart from the nations in order to save the nations. That's God's idea. And yet Israel is just like the nations. This is not good. The doctor, Israel, needs healing as much as the patient, the world. We see this profoundly in Israel's greatest king, David. I mean, his adultery and then the cover-up, the murderous cover-up, is devastating, because if you're reading along the story, David is the prime candidate to be God's champion. The son of Eve, human, the son of Abraham, Hebrew, plus, and this is huge, David is from the tribe of Judah. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, singles out Judah from the 12 tribes and promises in Genesis 49, the scepter will never depart from Judah's line, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be, this is amazing, the obedience of the peoples, the nations. The promise in Genesis 49 is that the nations are going to obey and serve the king of Judah. Judah is Israel's line of royalty, and the nations will obey him. When no one had faith in the face of the mighty Philistines, little shepherd boy David trusted Almighty God to come through on their behalf, and he levels Goliath. He crushes the head of the serpent, even cutting off Goliath's head with his own sword. The hero has to be David. You're reading the story and you're like, it's gotta be David, and it's not David. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, God clarifies his love for David. He pours out his forgiving grace upon David as David repents of his sin. And yet God confirms, you, David, are not the one. But it will be your son. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, David, you'll lie down with your fathers, you'll die, and I will raise up your son, your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. Incredible. God promises to raise up a son of David and establish his kingdom forever. In fact, verse 14 says, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now, this next part, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. This is more of a reference to Solomon. Somebody asked a question about that. You can send your question in this week, and I can address that. I would look forward to that. But God says, David, not only is this hero gonna be your son, he's gonna be my son. Son of Eve, human. Son of Abraham, Hebrew. Son of Judah, royal. Royalty. Son of David, and son of God. You see this growing throughout the story. This is who we're looking for. And as we near the end of the Old Testament, Israel is longing, they're waiting for their promised king who will come and be a blessing to the nations by reigning over the nations. Men, women, and children from every tribe and every tongue. The most diverse, the scriptures present this vision of the most diverse kingdom ever assembled in all the earth. Eventually, Chinese and Russians in the kingdom, Australians and Indians, Africans and Brazilians and Germans and Native Americans and Europeans in the kingdom, all tribes and all generations, people who share nothing in common will share the most important thing. And that's God's anointed king. Finding joy, identity, purpose, security in Israel's Messiah to the glory of God. This is the central promise as the story unfolds. And you can imagine, if we go back to David, you can imagine the excitement around Solomon. Surely David's son Solomon is the guy. And he asks for God's wisdom, which he will need if he's going to reign forever and ever. And God grants him wisdom, but if you know the story of Solomon, it doesn't last forever. Solomon is not the man. He is not the ultimate fulfillment of this unfolding promise. Dude's just as desperate for salvation as every king that came before him and king after him. A few good ones, mostly bad ones. None of the kings capable of living righteous, sowing justice and peace, reigning with grace and truth like God's promised king will. There are glimpses, but no one king emerges. Plus, Israel divides into north and south, and so their house cannot stand. Again, just like Adam, Israel walks away from God, and so God rightly sends them away into exile. Assyria conquers the north, and Babylon conquers Judah, and God's great promises hang in this sort of mysterious haze. Even as some exiles return to Jerusalem, as Pastor Gary explained last week, they weep when they get back. They weep when they build the temple. The temple pales in comparison to its original greatness. Plus, they're in the land, but they're slaves in their own land. Nehemiah 9, they have foreigners ruling over them. And the promised son of Eve, son of Abraham, son of Judah, son of David, son of God, is nowhere to be found. And none of God's other promises are coming true either. I mean, where's his presence? I will be with them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Where's the new creation? Where's Jeremiah's new covenant? Where's Isaiah's suffering servant killed for the forgiveness of our trespasses? Where's Ezekiel's resurrection? Where's the promised new heart that we're going to be given and moved into obedience? Where's Joel's spirit poured out on all flesh? Why aren't the nations bowing the knee to the King of Israel? And most importantly, where the heck is God? I mean, you come to the end of the Old Testament. Where's God? Where's God? Maybe you found yourself asking the same question. I think it's easy to go there because life is just filled with curveballs. It's filled with reasons to wonder if you have fallen off of his radar. And I know a number of you are right there, right now. Life often does not go according to plan. This is where the Old Testament ends. Israel stops listening. God stops speaking. And we enter this profound period of silence, like 400 years of silence where the question still lingers, how is this going to go down? How can God fulfill his promises for the world through Israel if Israel wants nothing to do with God? It's a real problem. Again, what about the son of Eve, Abraham, the son of Judah, the son of David, the son of God? What about Isaiah's promised son to be born to a virgin? What about Micah's Messiah promise to be born in Bethlehem? I mean, no wonder so many gave up looking. Generations after generations grew up completely oblivious to these promises. Now, thankfully, a precious few in each generation kept these promises alive. God preserved a faithful remnant in each generation who kept trusting God to keep his promises, hoping against hope that he would. I think of guys like Daniel. You know, in fact, in Daniel, we're actually given a very important timeline. We're told that there will be four successive world empires before God finally sends his champion and fulfills his promises. He's been readying Israel all throughout the Old Testament. Now, between the two testaments, old and new, 400 years, God prepares the rest of the world for his king's arrival. Those four successive empires, Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Alexander and the Greeks, which was huge because essentially under Alexander's reign, the whole world was sort of unified under one language, the Greek language. In fact, the Hebrew Old Testament ends up getting translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, so that everyone can have access to the promises of God's unfolding story. It's big. Like a maestro, God is orchestrating world events and events in Israel's life for his appointed time. And finally, the fourth empire emerges. Rome, ruthless and invincible. The Caesar looks the part. I mean, let's face it. He looks like the king of the world. He sees himself as the king of the world. He even calls himself son of the gods. The Greek word kurios is applied to him as a title. That means Lord. Soter is another title that is applied to the Caesar. That means savior. The Caesar brings pax to the Roman Empire. That's peace, shalom. I mean, it's all lining up that the Caesar is the man. And yet that only discourages Israel all the more. And yet faithful remnant, they keep praying and praying. They keep hoping and believing that God will one day bring the emergence of the son of Eve, the son of Abraham, Judah, David, the son of God. Known as the Mashiach, the Messiah, God's anointed king who would come and save them and bring blessing to the nations by calling the nations to bow their knee to him. And around 4 BC, that promised king began cooing in an animal feed trough of all places. In Bethlehem, by the way, right where Micah promised that it would be. All because of a census. Mary's not from Bethlehem. She's from Nazareth. But they travel to Bethlehem because Caesar himself calls for a census. Mighty Caesar is a naive pawn in Almighty God's unfolding plan. With all of this in mind, that's my introduction. Look with me at the opening sentence of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christos. By the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. No one ever told me that. I think I had to go to seminary to find that out. It's not Mr. Christ. That's a title. That's why you hear me say King Jesus, because that's what would have been heard. Christos, Mashiach, anointed king, King Jesus. This is the book of the genealogy of King Jesus. Who is he? He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And then give me down to 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christos, the Christ, the anointed king. Or we can look at the beginning of Mark's gospel. He says, this is the beginning of the good news of King Jesus, the Son of God. Again, did these guys know their Old Testament or what? Absolutely. They know who they're looking for. They're looking for the son of Eve, the son of Abraham, the son of Judah, the son of David, the son of God. And they're finding him in Jesus Christ. We hear more specificity over in Luke's gospel. As the angel Gabriel appears to a teenage girl named Mary in Nazareth. And he came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one. And by the way, favored, the Greek word there is grace. Greetings, you who have received grace. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. Again, let me reiterate, you have found grace. Grace is being given to you by God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, And you'll call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And he will be great. By the way, that was told of Abraham and of David. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's almost straight out of 2 Samuel 7. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. That is 2 Samuel 7. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is so often in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit shows up, and there is this the use of, and I'll mention this next week at Jesus' baptism as well, there is this use of avian language, almost bird-like language, this idea of hovering over. We find that initially with the Holy Spirit hovering over the first creation in Genesis chapter 1. And now he is going to hover, he's going to overshadow the new creation, the conception and birth of Jesus, the promised King. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." See, the lingering Old Testament questions, where is God? Will he keep his promises? Are answered miraculously in the womb of a teenager. God is here, Emmanuel, and God's King is here to save, to reign. God's global kingdom is breaking in on the earth. No wonder those in authority at this time, whether political or religious, felt threatened. And they did everything they could in their power to take this Jesus out. Tried to kill him as a baby. Finally got him as a man. Which becomes the greatest irony of the entire story of the Bible, because Jesus' execution, crucifixion, becomes God's very means of saving the world. Amen? Just as God promised back in Genesis chapter 3:15, the son of Eve will crush the head of the serpent through suffering, having his ankle crushed. One of our own just came back from Jerusalem, and after first service told me about, and I went back and looked at how there's actually an ankle that is been found with the spike driven through an ankle. Not saying that ankle is Jesus, but in the first century, ankles were crushed in crucifixion. The barbaric, torturous, humiliating Roman post becomes King Jesus' first throne. The sign placed above his thorn-crowned head, meant to mock him, declared the truth to the world. King of the Jews, Messiah. You can't write this stuff up. God's son from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, the son of Abraham, the seed of Eve, crushes the serpent by allowing himself to be crushed in your place and in mine. In fact, listen to these words of Paul in the opening of his encyclical that he sends into the heart of Rome like a missile aimed at the Caesar himself. And I'll close with this text. Paul, a servant of King Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for God's good news, which is this. He promised this good news beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Does Paul know his Old Testament? You bet he does. He's the son of David, and he's declared to be the son of God. This is like straight out of 2 Samuel 7. And he's declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus the King, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about now the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Grace to you and pax, real peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the King. Man, Dem's fighting words, everybody. This is the Apostle Paul, as a Roman citizen, launching an attack straight into the heart of the Roman Empire. Paul sticks it to Caesar by declaring that Jesus is God's son. Paul claims Caesar isn't. By declaring King Jesus as Kurios, Lord, Paul is claiming Caesar isn't. And by declaring King Jesus risen from the dead, the very place that Caesar put him, Paul is chiding Caesar's greatest weapon as completely powerless. And by championing God's grace, Paul is making God's blessing now available to the nations, just as God promised through Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Calling every man, woman, and child, even down to today in Mason, Ohio, 2026, to receive the love of God by belonging to King Jesus. Hope family, I do say this humbly, and there are people much smarter than me that might disagree with me, I get it. But I have been studying God's word every day since I was 17. And I am telling you that the weight of the biblical evidence is so heavy that Jesus is the one, that it takes far more faith to believe that he isn't. What do you believe? And when I say believe, I don't just mean with your head, but what is a proper posture if you do believe that Jesus is the promised King? Here's where I think Mary is so helpful. And in many ways, we lose Mary as a helpful model as Protestants because of all the shenanigans built around her by Roman Catholics. But we dare not lose her as a model because the faith that she shows is an incredible gift. Freedom in surrender. I mean, Adam and Eve, they wanted what they wanted and they rejected what God wanted. Israel as a whole followed suit. They wanted what they wanted and they rejected what God wanted, except for a remnant. And in that remnant comes a yielded teenage girl from Nazareth. I mean, it had to be tempting for Mary to look at Gabriel and say, you know, that's actually not going to work for me. I've got plans with Joseph, plans that don't include this. Oh man, I don't know how many times I've said that to the Lord. had to be tempting to say, choose somebody else. You ever felt like that welling up inside? And yet Mary yields. I mean, she just does. God's grace, again, that's that word favor. It doesn't mean she's earned this. It means she's being given this. God's grace gives her a heart that yields to God's authority and plan. It's amazing. And Mary finds, again, freedom in surrender, not in trying to take control of the situation, but in yielding her life to the Lord and saying, Lord, have your way. She invites God to be God, and she invites his will to unfold within her and through her for the blessing of the world. It's an amazing picture. And he can do that with you. God intends to do that same work with you and with me. Maybe you've never received the love of God for yourself. You've never believed that you were loved by God who is love. By receiving Jesus as King, oh my, today's the day. Don't let another day pass. The forever King has come, given his life for you to wash away all of your sins. Own that. Own your sin with him and receive his grace and his mercy and his love. There's nothing like it. And maybe you have received Jesus, but there are still parts, if you're honest, that you're holding back, where you're trying to manage and control the variables. It doesn't work. Surrender, yes, there's a beginning to your life with Jesus, but surrender then becomes a daily decision. And I would say even a throughout the day decision, where your prayer life begins to be cultivated and you begin to go there much more naturally over time, where you say, Lord, this is what I want, but help me want what you want instead. I look to you to define who I am. Not to what my friends say, not to what social media says, not to what my grades say, not to what my awards say, not to what my position says, not to what my bank account says, not to what my physique says, not to what my beauty says. And I can go on and on and on, because we all have the things that we run to say, all right, I'm worth something. That stuff comes and goes. It goes as fast as it comes. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. So I look to you to define who I am, and I look to you to define why I'm here. And I look to you to make me okay. My worth, my purpose, my source is you, Jesus. Hope family, this whole story is about Jesus. It doesn't become about Jesus when you turn to the New Testament. The whole Old Testament is preparing the soil for us to understand who Jesus came to be. What is your posture of your heart before Jesus this morning? Are you willing to invite him to give you the life of his dreams? It's a very challenging question, because we have the life of our dreams. Man, I got dreams. I'm a dreamer. Just ask my staff. Just ask my family. I'm a dreamer. I'm always leaning forward to the next thing. Are you willing to lay the life of your dreams before the King and invite him to give you the life of his dreams? The more you do that, the more you begin to rest in his grace, rest in his faithfulness, and rest in his love. And you find him to be your source of wholeness. And you begin to live from wholeness more than living for it. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, the sweep of Scripture is amazing and enthralling. The fact that when you said, "Let there be light," the fact that you had me, you had each one of us in mind, even in Mason in 2026, is so humbling. Oh God, would our hearts break over our sin? Might we receive your love poured in by your Spirit? And might we yield our lives to you as King? Have your way. Where do you want to go? You want to go into my finances? Let's go there. You want to go into my sexuality? Let's go there. You want to go into my friend group relationships and the words that I say? Let's go there. You want to go into my bitterness and unforgiveness? Let's go there. You want to go into my fear and reticence of sharing my faith? Let's go there. You want to go into my disappointment with you? Let's go there. I bring all of me before you. And I honestly share what I want. Help me to want what you want more than anything. In your name, King Jesus. Amen.